down. Let's look the Lord now and ask him to guide. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the meaning of fellowship that we have things in common with the everlasting God. Lord, we're finite, sinful creatures of the dark, but all we praise thee for what the blood of Jesus means to us and for what the blood of Jesus means to thee. But we as sinful creatures of the dark can live having things in common with the infinite God. And we ask, Lord, that through our study of 1 John today, this truth of fellowship with the Lord may grip our souls in a new way. Again, we trust thee for these closing periods in the class and for the review. Guide thy servants especially as they review these pages in preparation for the final examination. And drive home into all of our hearts in a new way the precious truth of reality through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his all-prevailing name. Amen. On page 99, we have come to our chapter-by-chapter study of 1 John, place the theme of 1 John in detail throughout the entire book. So how the opening paragraph, verses 1 to 4, is a wonderful introduction to the theme of 1 John. In at least two ways, these first four verses are a wonderful introduction to the book. The first is, they show us how to have fellowship. God always tells us how to do what he tells us to do. And I remind you last time that the book of 1 John begins with the how of fellowship, and from a different standpoint, it ends with the how of fellowship. How can we have fellowship with the infinite God? And the answer is, through Christ our life. The eternal life was manifested in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ our life that we can have fellowship with God. Several summers ago, I was studying 1 John in a special way. And this simple statement kept ringing in my heart to help to quote the message of 1 John. The simple statement was, only God can glorify God. Only God can glorify God. Man can glorify God. Only God can glorify God. Now, of course, that's subject to misapplication and subject to misinterpretation. Of course, man can glorify God by the life of God, by the grace of God in his heart. Some time ago, I read this simple statement. In my flesh, there's no material with which to glorify God. In your flesh, there's no material with which to glorify God. And that simple statement meant a great deal to me that particular summer when I was studying 1 John. Only God can glorify God. Only God can glorify God. Well, 1 John, in the opening verses, begins with Christ, our life. He brought the life of God to me. And when that life of God is mine, then and only then am I able to glorify God. The truth of fellowship, as we said, begins with the incarnation of Christ. And since one reason why this is so important is, it shows that although fellowship is subjective in its outworking, fellowship is basically objective. Fellowship is based upon objective truth, objective reality. To me, it's a very significant thing that the book of 1 John is constructed the same way the Old Testament is constructed, and the same way the New Testament is constructed. The Old Testament as a whole and the New Testament as a whole begin with the historical facts. Then after they begin with these historical facts and giving the historical facts, then you have the outworkings of those facts. Then you have the explanation of those facts. When I studied in Bible study with my freshman class, I start with what I believe is an all-important thing. Jesus is real to me. Through the years, I've had students ask me questions like this. I remember one in particular said, what do you mean when you say Jesus is real to you? Do you mean that you have some kind of mental concept of what he looks like? Jesus is real to you? You can see how those expressions can mislead people. You do something like that to say Jesus is real to me, it means a certain thing to you. What does it mean to somebody else? And that quite often means word of explanation to go with it. When I say Jesus is real to me, I don't mean he's real to my imagination. Sometimes he is. But I mean that Jesus is real to my faith. And when somebody comes and says, Jesus is real to me, I don't know whether he's real to me or not. I just say to him now, because even where the Bible does, you come back to this. This is where 1 John begins. 1 John doesn't begin with the fact that Jesus is real to me. It begins with the fact that Jesus is real. It's curious. I put a great big deal in there. He seems quite apart from how real he is to me. He's real, serious. I've emphasized this from time to time in my classes through the years. One of the grad students, a few years ago, after having it in class, was talking to one of the freshmen. One of the freshman girls was just upset with the idea. It was a great bondage to him, try to get Jesus real in their life. There were people talking about the fact that Jesus is real. Oh, she got me an awful bondage. Trying to get him real. Trying to get him real. And the grad student just spoke to us somewhat along this line and said, quite apart from how real Jesus is to you, Jesus is real. He's real, quite apart from how real he is to you. And then when you rest in that fact that he's real, then you can trust the Lord to make him real to you. Oh, indeed. Where does this message of fellowship begin in 1 John? It begins with objective fact, with historical reality. See, that's a solid resting place for faith. What's a great cure for an up-and-down Christian experience? The great cure for an up-and-down Christian experience is the solid rock of unchanging fact. It's historical fact. And that's where this great message on fellowship begins. I want to tell you, a lot of people when talking about fellowship don't begin here. A lot of people who talk about fellowship begin with the subjective application of it. Jesus is real to me. Boy, that is the starting point. You'll always confuse people if you don't start where 1 John starts. Starts with the fact that Jesus is real, period. Quite apart from how real he is to me. And then when I rest on that fact that he is real, then I trust the Holy Spirit to make him real to me. The second way in which these opening verses introduce 1 John is that they show us the meaning of fellowship. There are at least two characteristics of real fellowship in these opening verses. The first is that fellowship is very intimate. Listen to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, that verse is often misinterpreted. We declare these things unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. Here's the way we make it clear. Then fellowship like this, between human beings. That isn't what this is talking about. Now that's true later in 1 John, and it's a great truth for the Christian life. But when this passage says that you may have fellowship with us, here's the great emphasis. Pointing upward to the Lord himself. What he's saying is that you may have the same fellowship that we enjoy. The Greek word with here is the Greek word meta. I checked that in Thayer's lexicon. And here are two of the translations he gives for that word, Messiah. With or amid or among. If you may have fellowship amid us, among us, in the midst of us. Just try to get this mental image for a moment of yourself sitting right in the middle of the disciples at the Last Supper, right there with the Lord Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And you're right there with the disciples, the Lord Jesus to the Last Supper, and you have the same fellowship that these apostles of Christ enjoy. That's what he's talking about here. Why was 1 John written? That we might have fellowship like this with one another, not first of all. That we might have the same fellowship with Christ that the apostles enjoy. And all just try to imagine this, you can't really imagine. Not only yourself sitting at the Last Supper in the middle of those disciples of Jesus, but yourself sitting in heaven right in the middle of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And oh, you have a picture of the fellowship that God has provided for us in Christ. This fellowship is a very intimate fellowship. And then the fourth verse shows it's a joyous fellowship. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. Now, manuscript authority differs here whether the word should be our joy or your joy. Some try to put your joy to get the fall. But don't think that's what he's saying, that your joy may be full. I think what he's saying here is, these things we write that our joy may be made full. How does God make our joy full? The answer is by leading others into that fellowship. How was John's own joy made full? By leading others into this fellowship. You know the old statement that misery loves company. Well, it's also true that joy loves company. And one proof that you're living in fellowship with the Lord is you're just dying to lead others into that fellowship that you enjoy. Dr. R.H. Potter gave what I think is a very practical warning against the wrong kind of joy. He said, some people want to be so happy that they just can't stand it. And the whole idea of joy is built around that idea. When our hearts are filled with joy, we get so happy we can't stand it. He said, in other words, what it means is this. They want a joy that terminates with themselves. But that isn't the essence of real joy. Real joy is not a joy that terminates with itself. It terminates with myself. Real joy is a joy that longs to make others happy. One proof you're really happy in Christ is that you long to see others happy. Why is it that people sometimes say bitter, nasty, caustic things to people? Because they aren't happy themselves. One proof that a person's happy is he longs to see others happy. And if anybody wants to make others miserable, he's miserable himself. He's miserable himself. So how do these opening verses of 1 John give us a wonderful introduction to the book? The first is they show us how to have fellowship, to Christ our life. And then the second is they show us the meaning of fellowship. Fellowship is very intimate, and fellowship is joyous. When we close last time on page 99, we're examining two expressions that occur in the opening paragraph of 1 John. The second of these is the expression from the beginning. I think I had you underscore these two chief interpretations of the word. And I know for some reason I wasn't clear, I'm still not absolutely sure what John had in mind between these two interpretations. But I'm absolutely sure about the main thing he had in mind, and this isn't changed by either one of those two viewpoints. He's talking here about the old-time gospel of Christ. Fellowship doesn't come through these new ideas of the Gnostics. Fellowship comes through the old-time gospel of Jesus Christ. I told you last time that I believe the old-fashioned revival hour is a wonderful little church in the 1 John because of the family atmosphere in the old-fashioned revival hour. With this connection, I want to mention a second reason why I believe the old-fashioned revival hour is a great illustration of 1 John. It's because of the title of the broadcast. Old-fashioned revival hour. I believe that's one of the main reasons why God has so wonderfully used it through the years. It isn't streamlined. It isn't trying to be modern. It isn't trying to sound modern. It's just the opposite of that. And you see what that title has automatically done through the years? That title, through the years, has time and again driven away from the broadcast. Those who won't really be open to its message. I think that's the exact opposite of approach from what many people preach today. Many people would say, don't use a title like old-fashioned revival. Some people don't want to be old-fashioned. And they just automatically turn that thing off. Sure they will. And you see what Charles E. Fuller has given people in the old-fashioned revival hour? He has given them something to stumble over. He has given them a stumbling block. It automatically takes you back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And when we're living in union with him, we become stones of stumbling and we become rocks of offense. Now, granted, again, as we always do, anybody can abuse that. But all I want to tell you, the old-fashioned revival hour stood the test for years. Today, it's pretty well faded out of the picture. They took it from an hour broadcast to a half-hour broadcast. And for different reasons. That thing's kind of faded out of the picture today. I don't know how much it's faded out, but some still listen to it, but you don't hear people in general talking about it as much as used to be the case. But I don't know, but I wonder if Dear Brother Fuller's association with Fuller Seminary has done something to do that. Because that Fuller Seminary is a far cry from what that old-fashioned revival I stood there for here. The Fuller Seminary is considered one of the leading seminaries for neo-evangelicalism. But all they take the neo-evangelicalism, which is anti-separationism. And there, the definition of neo-evangelicalism somebody gave me the other day was in terms of Fuller Seminary, where they deny the full inspiration of Scripture. Fuller Seminary today is definitely denying the full inspiration of Scripture. And that has Charles E. Fuller's name associated with it. But all for years, I realized that when Fuller Seminary was going along, and Charles E. Fuller's name associated with it, but the old-fashioned revival, I knew those were two entirely different things. Those were two entirely different things. And I don't know all the relation that goes on behind the scenes and something like that. But oh, I do know this. That title, old-fashioned revival, was a mighty weapon in the hands of God. And what it was saying was, right relation to God doesn't come through all the streamlined Christianity you get today. Right relation to God comes through old-fashioned truth. Old-fashioned truth. That's another reason why I love to think of the old-fashioned revival as an illustration of the message of 1 John. Then look at the expression, eternal life. As in the Gospel of John, the writer continually uses the expression, eternal life. So in every chapter of 1 John but one, he uses the same precious word. Think clearly what you believe to be the meaning of eternal life as used in 1 John. Some of you were listening in the John and Romans class last year. And at that time I reminded you that the expression eternal life does not mean primarily eternal existence. Of course, it includes eternal existence, but eternal life is not the same as eternal existence. Unsaved people have eternal existence. They live forever because they're made in the image of God. All men live forever. They're made in the image of God. But only Christians have eternal life. I know one person I know is in this class right now telling me it was a blessing to him last year to realize that the expression eternal life is not primarily a quantitative expression. It includes the quantitative idea, but it's primarily a qualitative expression. And the way it's translated is, eternal life is the life of the eternal one, the life of the eternal God. I want to relate this to our lovely chorus, with eternity, guidance, and glory, with eternity, values and views. Help me to live each day for Jesus with eternity's values and views. There is only one way to do that. The only way to live with eternity's values and views is to live experiencing eternal life, the life of the eternal one. Naturally, you don't live with eternity's values and views. Naturally, I don't live with eternity's values and views. But how can I live with eternity's values and views? By laying hold on eternal life, the life of the eternal one. 1 John 5, verse 20 is a key passage showing you how this expression is used in the book. 1 John 5, 20 has been talking about the Lord Jesus. And he adds these words, this is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5, 20, this is the true God and eternal life. Probably you've heard it. Somebody make this statement on many occasions. Eternal life, as viewed in the Bible, is not some thing. Eternal life, as viewed in the Bible, is someone. And that someone is Christ himself. 1 John 5, 20, that comes right at the end of the book, shows you that John has been using this expression, eternal life, in a personal way. Of course, that's the way it starts. Right in the opening part of the book, it says eternal life is manifested in Christ. And then at the end, again, he says that Jesus Christ himself is the life of the eternal God. On page 100, I've asked you a question about Gnosticism. So clearly, our knowledge of Gnosticism helps you to understand the meaning of this opening paragraph. This opening paragraph emphasizes the reality of the incarnation. And since it emphasizes the reality of the incarnation, it's combating so static Gnosticism. There are different forms of Gnosticism, and here is one form. So static comes from the Greek word so seo. D-O-K-E-O. The static Gnosticism said that the body of Jesus just appeared to be, just seemed to be. It wasn't real. And so, right at the beginning, John is combating dogmatic Gnosticism. I want you to notice that in the very opening verse, John refers to three of the senses. Listen to this. He says, that which we have heard. We know about Christ through our hearing. And then he says, that which we have seen. We know about Christ through sight. And then our hands handle. That's the sense of touch. And yet all three of those senses emphasize in the opening verse. And you Greek students will be interested that two of those words in verse 1 are perfect tense. He says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, declare we unto you. The idea of the perfect is that something begun in the past with the present continuous, with the present result. And so when John says, that which we have heard, he means, that which we've heard and we still hear. We still hear. That which we've seen and we still see. Then he changes the text when he says that our hands handle. Hands no longer handling it now. But our hands handle, he uses the aorist tense. But right at the beginning, in showing the reality of the incarnation, John is combating dogmatic Gnosticism. The first great description of God is that God is light. The first test of fellowship with God is walking in the light. Pretty clear to the meaning of the tremendous truth that God is light. It means simply that God is absolute holy. God is absolute holy. Many Greek scholars have reminded us that chapter 1, verse 5 is unusually strong in the Greek. The Greek doesn't have any stronger way to say this than John says it in the 5th verse. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here's a little Greek. God is light. And in him is no darkness, no, not a tiny little speck of darkness. Now that's the key to 1 John. All the way through, John is writing in terms of absolute. He's writing in terms of absolute darkness on one hand and absolute light on the other hand. And he starts off by saying God is light, which means that God is absolute holiness. One person expressed it like this. God is light, not twilight. Oh, how important that is, young people. God is light, not twilight. Now, there's a tremendous difference between walking in the light imperfectly and walking in the twilight. Big difference between those two things. You know, I used to be sort of confused about that. I thought, God is light, God's absolute holiness. But nobody's as holy as God is. And nobody's really walking in the light, yeah? There's walking in the light and walking in the twilight. Now, every Christian walks in the light imperfectly. But all there's a big difference between walking in the light imperfectly and walking in the twilight. One person summarized it like this. He said, there are no grays with God. There are no grays with God. What he meant was something is either black or white. Nothing is gray with the Lord. I don't know how many of you have ever heard J. Edwin Orr, the revivalist. You know, some people are evangelists. I haven't heard J. Edwin Orr in recent years, but he used to be not an evangelist, but a revivalist. He went around holding revivals for Christians. And he made this statement about one difference. It doesn't always apply, of course, but I think generally it does. One difference between Christians in the North and Christians in the South. He said, up north, things are more black and white. Down south, things are more gray. Oh, we've been brought up in the south, realize the truth of that. That it's not black or white, it's just a functional thing to be a church member. Really, you don't have any business standing if you aren't a church member. And everything's gray. Well, that's one value of 1 John. It knocks that in the head. There's no grays with God. There's no grays with God. God is light, not twilight. Every Christian walks imperfectly in the light. But oh, is it one too much to expect that not a single one of us in this room will walk in the twilight? Walk in the twilight. Oh, that's different from walking imperfectly in the light. You walk imperfectly in the light. Every Christian does that. But all walking in the twilight is entirely different thing. There's a verse from the Old Testament that helps me to enter into the meaning of God's holiness in this connection in Isaiah 33:14. I wonder how many of you are familiar with it. Isaiah 33:14 says, who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? Oh, that's the picture of God's infinite holiness. who among us can dwell with everlasting bones? That's how holy God is. If you want to get a visual image of that, then just imagine, just paraphrase the verse like this. Who among us can live on the sun? Suppose I were put up on the sun, literally. Could I live there? You know, to recognize the fact that in some parts of the sun, temperature is 30,000 degrees Fahrenheit above zero. We get 100 down here, and we think it's pretty hot. Some parts of the sun, 93 million miles away, 30,000 degrees Fahrenheit above zero. Who among us can live on the sun? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? But all that verse just brings you right into the very heart and core of first God. To have fellowship with God means to walk in the light as God is in the light. John gives three proofs that we're walking in the light. Would you understand these things in your notes? The first is the right attitude towards sin. Second is obedience. And the third is the rejection of false doctrine. In verses 6 to 10, John thrice repeats the words, if we say. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in it. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in it. You see, these were the things that the Gnostics were saying. The Gnostics were saying these very things. And John is writing to refute them. That false doctrine of the Gnostics is John refuting in verses 6 to 10. He's refuting the false doctrine of the denial of sin. If we say that we have no sin, the Gnostics were denying sin. Now, I used to think this passage was written to refute the idea of sinless perfection. Don't believe in sinless perfection now. Because if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's certainly true that that doctrine is not taught in the Bible. For example, you come to 1 John 2, 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's talking about a Christian sinning there. Because not an advocate with the judge, but an advocate with the Father. If I was a Christian sinner, I have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 is definitely against the doctrine of sinless perfection. But what I'm emphasizing is that when John says, if we say that we have no sin, he's not refuting the doctrine of sinless perfection. He is refuting the idea of the Gnostics, that there is no such thing as sin. Just like Christian science today says there's no such thing as sin. It's just an error of mortal mind. And what the Gnostics were teaching is this: nothing they did was sin. Adultery wasn't sin. Immorality wasn't sin. Murder wasn't sin. Stealing wasn't sin. It's just no such thing as sin. That's what John is refuting here. John here is not refuting the idea of sinless perfection. John here is refuting the idea that there's no such thing as sin. Just as Christian science teaches it at the present time. I think this next verse is often misinterpreted. Now, studying carefully the following verse in its context, explain the meaning of the underscored word. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you know, the order of this verse used to confuse me a little. That is, it showed me how confused I was. Because I thought, well, if we walk in the light, he is in the light, then why do we need the blood of Jesus? See, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That comes after it. If you insert these words, I think you'll see what John is saying in the context. If we walk in the light, if he is in the light, this proves that. Just insert those three words. This proves that we have fellowship one with another, and that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, John is giving the test of reality, the test that we're really saved. And if we walk in the light, he is in the light, this proves that we have fellowship one with another, and that the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when you get that, I think you see that John here is speaking of mutual fellowship between God and man. John is not speaking here about fellowship between man and man. That's the way we usually get the cross. Here's the way we take this verse, you see. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Look, right there. Here's the way we do it. I have fellowship with you, and you have fellowship with me. That's true in 1 John later emphasized that. That is what he's saying here. What he's saying here is this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, this proves that we have fellowship. were just one with another. Well, there. I have fellowship with God, and God has fellowship with me. You see, that is one of the most neglected things in the Bible. The mutual aspect of fellowship. When we usually talk about fellowship, we speak from man's standpoint exclusively. Oh, it's wonderful to have fellowship with the Lord. That's true, but it's only part of the truth. But all here's an aggressive side of the truth. Not merely that I can have fellowship with God, but that the Holy God can have fellowship with me. How many times have you started the day, look up into the Lord's face and just said to Him, Lord, I want you to be able to live in unbroken fellowship with me today. Usually we just the opposite of that. It's just, I want to have fellowship with you, Lord. True, but only one side of the truth. Oh, this is mutual fellowship. So here, that's the way I explain it. If you just watch most all Christians, of course, quoted in that verse, if we walk in the light of Jesus, we have fellowship one with another. I have fellowship with you, and you have fellowship with me. True, and emphasized later in 1 John, but not what this is saying. What he's saying is, if we walk in the light, if he is in the light, this proves that we have fellowship one with another. It proves that I'm having fellowship with the Holy God, and the Holy God having fellowship with me. There's one proof that you and I are going forward in the Lord is that we constantly look at things more and more from God's point of view. Oh, our own sinful hearts just constantly look at things from man's point of view. You take a lot of these so-called mysteries, questions people ask, for instance, like this. God knew everybody was going to get into an awful mess when he created them. And you see, one reason for that question, people would never ask it. If they look at things from God's point of view, from God's point of view, they're looking at everything from man's point of view, rather than from God's point of view. And all when 1 John starts off with fellowship, he starts off with the idea of mutual fellowship. Our fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus, and all the Holy God can have fellowship with us. See, does not say the one with the blood of Jesus. That the invisible Holy God can have fellowship with this old sinful creature in the past. The invisible Holy God can have fellowship with you as a sinful creature in the past. Through the precious blood of Jesus. From a careful study of 1 John 1, 5 to 15, answered a very important question, how can I confess my sin in a way that is acceptable to the Lord? A good answer to this is that there are three characteristics that true confession sin emphasized in this particular section of 1 John. The first characteristic of true confession is that true confession is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Sin consciousness is important, but sin consciousness must be swallowed up in Son consciousness. And you know what I mean by Son consciousness? S-O-N. Son consciousness of the Son of God. That's the precious thing when you hear students from time to time who have from God gotten their own way of saying these things. You realize they've gotten them somewhat through doing here at school, but God's given them their own way of saying it. We had a senior chapel message given many years ago in which one of the young ladies emphasized this. She said, it's important to be sensitive to sin. But I found in that Christian life something even more important than that, and that's to be sensitive to grace. Sensitive to grace, really. Oh, that's a heart and core. In other words, real confession of sin is not sin-centered. Real confession of sin is Christ-centered, rather than being sin-centered. Take 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sin, God is loving and kind to forgive us our sins. He doesn't say that. It says that we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful to whom? Faithful to His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Just to whom? Just to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. I think I told some of you in the Roman class last year that one year we had our year goal of over the old campus. One advantage of the old campus was that it was so built that we had our year vote in big capital letters right across the front of the auditorium. Every time you see in the chapel, you saw it. Because that has advantages and disadvantages too. Anything that's a disadvantage becomes a positive advantage in terms of God's will. But that was one advantage there. We had that verse, that particular year, Lamentations 3:22. Great is our faithfulness. Sometimes guys, I'd come to chapel and had all my problems pressing on me, and I just couldn't seem to sink my teeth into that day. Theoretically, I knew the truth, but I couldn't sink my teeth into it. Good is that faithfulness. And all I just want to stop and say, good is that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Why is God faithful to me? Because he's faithful to his Son. This verse doesn't say if we confess our sins, God is loving and kind to forgive us our sins. It says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to his Son, and he's just to his Son. The second characteristic of true confession, according to this passage, is that true confession confesses sin, S-I-N. And sin, S-I-N-S. Sin is referred to in chapter 1, verse 7. And sins are referred to in chapter 1, verse 9. True confession confesses sin, S-I-N, chapter 1, verse 7. And sins, S-I-N-S, chapter 1, verse 9. Now, I want to illustrate this. Go back to the Old Testament. I just love to intertwine these. And to see how you have a thing, here's the Old Testament, just given in true form, not fully developed form. Leviticus 4 emphasizes the sin offering. And Leviticus 5 emphasizes the trespass offering. Now, if you check those two offerings, you say, what do they need to special sin offering? Sin offering of chapter 4 and sin trespass offering of chapter 5. If you check, you'll see that no definite acts of sin are mentioned in the fourth chapter for the sin offering. But many individual acts of sin are mentioned in chapter 5 for the trespass offering. What is the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? The difference was that symbolically, the sin offering made atonement for what I am, for S-I-N. And the trespass offering made atonement for what I do, for my S-I-N-S. No confession of sin is real. It doesn't confess those two basic things. They're intertwined together. Confessing to the Lord what I do and what I am. Wonder how many of you have this experience from time to time in your Christian life? There have been many times when you confess to the Lord definite individual acts of sin. But there have been other times when you come to Him and you haven't been conscious of particular things you've done wrong. If you just had an overwhelming sense of your own sinfulness, you just felt lost, sort of, all over. I think that is real Christian experience. Real confession doesn't just confess what I do, my S-I-N-S. Real confession confesses what I am, my S-I-N. And I found that that's one of the ways God has delivered me from a bondage to confession. You ain't getting bondage to anything good. And there's such a thing as a bondage to confession. For instance, you might say this, are you supposed to pray about everything that comes? They might say, yes, pray about everything. All right, now, how are you going to apply that? Pray about everything. You can apply it in the state of great liberty, or you can apply the state of great bondage. I can apply it like this. I can pray about everything. I take one step. And before I take the next step, I start to say, now, Lord, give me the strength to take the next step. I took the next step, and I said, I'll give the strength for the next step. I didn't get anything else done, see? Because you can apply it like that. Sin don't prove anything to you, anything good about confession of sin. These are all important for Christians to confess their sin. All of these, yes. But not in the spirit of bondage. In the spirit of joy and liberty. And that's why I emphasize in the family conference the fact that you can not only claim liberty after you've confessed your sin, but you can claim liberty in the very act of confessing sin. Oh, yeah. Otherwise, it's legalism. What some people call confessing sin is just a legalistic process. I'm going to try to get all that dug out, and then I'll look to Jesus. Oh, no, in the midst of my defeat, I look to Jesus, and there He gives me strength to confess. That's the difference between bondage and liberty. One thing God needs to get me out of that bondage is find my Christian life. I've got an awful bondage to confession sin. Well, I just wondered any moment, am I completely right? And really, the very fact I was so worried about it showed I am right. I was worried all the time. Spiritual worrying. Spiritual worrying is a dangerous form of worrying. Really worrying. And it's just one of my favorite indoor sports, you know. I just worrying, I just worrying on how I really confess it just right. Oh, it doesn't work that way, young people. I just look up to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you just a moment. The blood of Jesus is enough for what I am. What is he enough of what I am? Well, as I'm resting in God, then I have liberty in confessing the individual acts of sin. Then the third aspect of true confession is that true confession says the same thing about sin that God says about it. True confession says the same thing about sin that God says about it. God calls it sin. And if I really confess, I call it what God calls it. Well, that's one reason why I'd like to warn you about expressions like complex. Don't call a thing a complex. Call it sin. That word complex tones down the reality. You know, I used to use this a good bit. Some people have a superiority complex and others have an inferiority complex. I believe the devil laughed at that. What we call inferiority complex, God calls sin. God calls sin, inferiority complex. That's sin. It's pride. And what we call superiority complex, God calls sin. That's pride. And don't you come to the Lord and ask you to change your inferiority complex. You come to the Lord and claim victory over pride. There's a big difference between those two things. The Greek word for confess is the word homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-G-E-O. Here's the Greek equivalent of it. Homologeo. Now, homo means to say. Logeo means to say. What does it mean to confess? It means to say the same thing. To confess is to say the same thing about my sin that God says about it. Years ago, I heard God Freak make this simple statement. He said, our problem is to see sin as God sees our sin. Our problem is to see our sin as God sees our sin. That's confession. Nothing less than that is really confession. It's to say the same thing about sin that God says about. Dr. R.H. Carr gave us very precious illustration from his own life. He said on a certain occasion, there was a sin in his life. Deep in his heart, he knew it was sin. But he wasn't willing to confess it to the Lord. And he said, God delayed for a long time in answering a particular prayer because this sin was in his life. And he said, as he came to the Lord, God was just thinking, that's sin, what he called it sin. He called it everything else under the earth sin but sin. He said, Lord, that has been a weakness of mine for years. No peace. I failed in that Lord, it's a failure. And God just kept pointing the finger and saying, it's sin. Or call it anything else. And finally, he was so desperate, he just cried out, Lord, it was just an old dirty, ugly sin. Blotted out in the blood of Jesus. He said, immediately the peace of God came, and in almost no time, that long-delayed prayer was answered. What is confession? It's saying the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. So to summarize it, what are the characteristics of real confession in this tremendous scripture? True confession is Christ-centered. True confession confesses sin, what I am, and sin, what I've done. And true confession says the same thing about sin that God says about it. The second proof of walking in the light on page 101 is obedience. What characteristics of true obedience do you find in 1 John 2, 13 to 17? You may have had some difficulty here because I gave you a bum clue. I gave you the wrong reference. So I'll have to answer it from the right reference. Page it please to 1 John 2, verses 3 to 11. That's the passage. 1 John 2, 3 to 11. And in this passage, I find three characteristics of true obedience. First is that true obedience is new covenant obedience. True obedience comes from the message of the new covenant. True obedience comes from the heart of love. Another illustration of the fact that the general epistle constantly drives you back into the new covenant of Hebrews. It takes you back to the Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 8 to 12, into the message of the new covenant. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 3. 1 John 2, 3 says, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now that word keep, as John is using it here, it means to keep something as a keepsake, something that's very precious. In other words, I'm not keeping this now, as John is using the word. I'm not to keep God's commandments like this. Yes, I'm to keep them right there. to hold this in close to your heart. You get something to a person and say, now, that's a little reminder of our fellowship together. Keep it as a little keepsake. That's the thinking which John is using this expression here. We know the Lord is to keep his commandments. Nothing but the new covenant can enable me to do that. Nothing but the new covenant can enable me to do that. Real obedience is new covenant obedience. It automatically takes you back to the new covenant of Hebrews 8:8-12. Then the second thing is that true obedience accepts God's commandment and his commandments. True obedience accepts God's commandment and his commandments. Now notice, John uses both words here. And in itself, this doesn't prove that thought is different. Sometimes the Bible could use a plural word to mean the same idea as a singular word. I do believe in this connection, the words are used from slightly different standpoints. We are to keep God's commandments and God's commandments. True obedience takes God's commandments in toto. Sight unseen, none takes God's individual commandments. Nobody can take God's commandments if he doesn't take God's commandments. Here's an illustration you may have heard before. Let this book represent God's will. God holds out the book of his will to me and says, would you take the book of my whole will for your life? And I say, yes, Lord, I'll take the book of your whole will for my life. And on a particular day, he says, now here's the page for today. Will you take this page today? Yes, Lord, I'll take this page today because I've already taken the whole book. And the whole includes the part. And then on the next day, he says, now, you take this page today. And the next day, this page today. Yes, Lord, I'll take this page because I've already taken the whole book. And the whole includes the part. Now, that's good. Nobody can do this if he hadn't done this. Nobody can really take God's commandment unless he's taken God's commandment. Here's one way God's made that practical in my own life, but through one of my life verses. Colossians 4:12, all the will of God, all the will of God. I just love to claim that. Often I come to a class, and the thought comes to me, what can you expect through that class today? And the answer is, all the will of God, all the will of God. And as I claim that Colossians 4:12, all the will of God, time and again this other truth comes to my mind. You can't have all the will of God in this class today. If you're not willing to take all the will of God for your life as a whole, you see, it's just another way of saying, I can't really have God's commandments if I don't take God's commandments. True obedience takes God's commandments as a whole in toto. And then the result of taking it in toto is to take it seriatim. And it takes one individual commandment after the other. Some characteristics of true obedience is true obedience is both positive and negative. True obedience loves, and it loves not. Though it's just as important to love as it is to love not. It's just as important to love not as it is to love. Both these things include you in 1 John. True obedience loves, and true obedience loves not. Here's the negative side in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Chapter 2, 15 to 17 says, love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. Any man who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. Now the word world, as usual, is the same ordinary Greek word, cosmos. But it has this idea, as you see in the context clearly, it means the world system. That system which is contrary to God. Would you be shocked if somebody recites John 3:16? In these 2 days, he stopped and recited as it's written, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he's the only believer in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he recites John 3:16 like this. God so hated the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's also true. Using the word world in the sense of world system. Why did Jesus die? Because God so loved the people of the world. Why did Jesus die? Because God so hated the system of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. True obedience is both positive and negative. True obedience loves and it loves not. And unless I have both of those, I don't have the essence of true obedience. Did One thing I guess, the more I say the word, is the complete balance of the scriptures. It's just the whole business in there. Didn't give you one little tangent here, another little tangent there. But this is the whole picture. In wonderful focus. Let's have our closing prayer. To recall, let me just thank the Lord Jesus. For his blood is enough for what we are. The finished death on the cross, Jesus, has atoned for what we are. And then we can just say, Lord, I want you to be able to live in unbroken fellowship with me. Not merely that I can live in unbroken fellowship with God, but that the Holy God can live in unbroken fellowship with me. Jesus' precious name. Amen.